Good morning, everybody. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. Not that that matters here at a church, but it does matter when the Patriots are in the Super Bowl. Again and again. You must be sick of them. I must admit, I've watched about 5 to 10 minutes of football this whole year. So I kind of don't have as much interest in it as usual. But I do have a dear friend, a pastor. He came to visit us many years ago by the name of Pastor Randy Zegers, who is a staunch Patriots fan. So we'll be in touch. He's out. Is he in Alabama? Okay. I think he's in Alabama. All right. So what we're going to do today is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I know it's 2 weeks in a row. And it is because I'm teaching on the bread and the wine. And after I had done some work on this, I'm like, it's just impossible not to partake of the bread and the wine after you have learned about it again. And we're going to learn some deeper things about it, I hope. I have learned definitely some deeper aspects to the communion that is enriching and also exciting. And so we will do that today. And so let's open up in prayer. I'll continue to pray for those who are hurting among us, who are sick, and there are a few that are in need of prayer. And we'll just pray for all in general. And let's, in humility and reverence for our Lord, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time that we, as your people, can be together. As believers in Christ, you have made us all your children, and we are that forever. The great confidence that gives us, the great comfort that gives us, to have a hope and a calling that has come from you that is eternal and cannot be broken. The reason why it cannot be broken, Father, we know, is through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has fulfilled in you, for us, to you, and justified us by dying for our sins on the cross. An amazing, amazing man. We're so grateful to him and grateful to you, Father. May your Spirit, who is in us all, fill us to hear and understand deeper things about the communion meal and to celebrate that together in the way that you would have us. We're so grateful, Father, to you. We ask that you bless the service. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and for content on all my pride.
For
There's a place where sinners
All right, we are going to be in Matthew 26 and 26. We have begun the last Passover of our Lord, which of course is in this narrative of the Passion in Matthew's Gospel. The Passover is the first of the feasts of the seven major feasts in Israel. As we noted before, it was given before the law. It was given to Israel in Egypt before they were set free. And in fact, it is the ritual that represented them being set free. And so it has that as its theme, as that the freedom that comes to God's people. But as we remember, the freedom experienced by anybody was through the blood of the Lamb that was on the doorposts. And that's all in Exodus 12, and we'll look at that a bit more. The Passover in Egypt, that first Passover, one of the significant aspects of it was bringing people together. The household was to be together to eat the lamb that they had sacrificed. And if a family was too small, they were to share their lamb with another family. And so it brought the people together. Sitting together, then now, you know, as the Passover becomes the Lord's table, Jesus Christ technically celebrates the last Passover. There have been many more since, but according to Christianity, that's the last one. There were no more legitimate Passovers after that one. And he brings together the disciples. And if you remember this, or if you know of this, that the disciples were still competing with one another about who's the greatest. There's a betrayer in their midst, but the Lord is going to say to all of them, which we saw last week, that one of you will betray me. He doesn't come out and say, hey, Judas sitting right over there is going to betray me. He says, one of you. And all of them are heartbroken, and each one of them go to the Lord one by one and ask, is it me, Lord? Or really they say, surely not I, Lord. I mean, they feel like it could be them. And so we bring together a bunch of sinners with the Lord with bread and wine, in our case, grape juice. And it is these two elements that he gave to us. In every depiction in the Gospels, the bread and the cup are given to the people, or given to the disciples. And that's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should be handed to you, and given to you. When we sit together in the Lord's presence with the two elements that represent his body and blood, it demands reconciliation. It demands sharing among all, despite whatever conflicts or problems or personality conflicts you have, and I would say even your different views theologically. Would you sit with a Catholic? Would you sit with a Baptist? Well, they're more close to your theology. Would you sit with a Presbyterian? They're usually Scottish. Would you sit with these people, if you were sure they were believers, I mean? Would you gather with them, share the bread and wine? This table would bring Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, we'll talk about him a little bit, he's the Swiss theologian of the Reformation, and the Pope, which the first three all detested. But if the Pope at the time was a believer, evidence points to the fact that he might not have been. I think the current one is, actually. The current one's a pretty good one. Not that I've read a lot of his stuff. But anyway, this table would bring together all different aspects, and they could and should share together in unity. Social and economic status would disappear. And it should. Because nothing else matters at this table besides the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. Our society, ever since the beginning, our people have been full of division, hatred, separation, ignoring one another. My wife told me a story about some years ago where a lone man decided to hike Everest, and by all indication, he made it to the top. But on his way down, he got fatigued and he sat down. And as he sat there fatigued, he was slowly freezing to death. But he wasn't alone. There was a long file of people going by him on their ascent to the top, and interviewed one after another, said, "Yeah, we saw him. He was babbling deliriously. We could tell his legs were freezing," that they walked right by him. Why? "I paid like $60,000 to a guide to take me to the top, and today's the ascent day. So I'm going to go. I'm not going to turn around. I'd travel all the way out here to wherever that is, Nepal or Tibet or somewhere in the Himalayas." The guy died. This is what Christ came into the world to remove. Ignoring one another, the separation, the hatred, the divorce, the division, all of it, prejudice, all of it based on fear. Those people walked by that guy because they were afraid. "I paid all this money to come out here and go to the top of Everest. What if I turn around now?" It's really fear. And Christ came to take away fear. And his disciple, John, wrote in 1 John that it's perfect love that takes away fear. And that's what is at this table. "This is my body, which is given for you." It's the love of Christ. Christ came to destroy what this division, prejudice, hatred, which is the direct product of the fall, Cain and Abel, correct? Christ came to destroy it, to destroy those walls. And as he knew, those walls would work their way into his church, and they have. And that should not be. Not only to the church, but to Christian marriages, Christian friendships, people divided. They won't forgive one another. They have some hang-up about something, and they won't talk to one another. That was the norm of my growing up. If you said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing to someone in my family, well, they're not going to talk to you for a while. Complete ignoring you. You're living in the same house. I look back at it now, and it's just funny. We ignored one another. That'll show you. Look at Matthew 26:26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" How many? "All of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So at the last Passover, Jesus takes the bread, which is the bread after supper. We looked at this on Thursday. If you're wondering about the order or sequence of the Passover meal, which is a more, you know, we're not exactly sure it fit that form out, but we're format when Jesus celebrated, but we're pretty sure. I didn't go with the very modern Passover. I went with a much older one, and if you listen to Thursday's message, you'll see that. After dinner, Jesus takes the unleavened bread and the cup, which we believe to be the third cup, called the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption, cup of redemption, and he gives it to them. And so he does away with the Passover and he institutes something new. But it's from the old. He didn't say, "Hey guys, let's blow off the Passover this year. I got something brand new for you." But no, it's right from the old Passover. But he's going to do away with the old and bring the new. And this is all over the New Testament. That he came, fulfilled the law, fulfilled the old covenant which we broke, and then he gave to us a new covenant. And what does he call the cup? The blood of the covenant. So God, in both cases, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, puts a ceremonial ritual at the heart of his saving work. It's right there in the midst of it. And for Israel, same for us, when they celebrated the Passover every year, they were brought to a remembrance, but not just a remembrance, it's a participation. Correct. It's not, God didn't say, all right, tell everybody to put the blood on the doorpost and then tell them a story about their redemption. In the Passover, they did tell a story, but they also told the story while the people ate and drank particular items that represented particular things. The lamb obviously representing the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah to come who would die for the sins of the world. They didn't know all that detail yet, but we know it now. There's blood on that doorpost, and by that blood, the angel of death doesn't come in and kill your firstborn. So you know that sacrifice, which is the first sacrifice, really the first community sacrifice given to Israel, is the Passover lamb. And its sacrifice is unique. It's not exactly like the sin offerings or the peace offerings or the meal, or not a meal offering, but a sin offering, burnt offering. It's not exactly like that. Similar. But it's unique in and of itself, which makes sense. And so you remember, but you also participate. This is my body. Take it. So when you take it, and I have a larger cracker here. We usually give you a smaller one. But this is a matzah cracker, and they would give them that. Of course, he broke it from a larger piece of bread. But here, and you handled it. And then you ate it. And you took it into yourself. And by the way, and it's a picture of the grace of God, because anybody can eat. It has nothing to do with your economic status, your social status. You could be poor, rich. You could be handicapped and eat if you can still eat. Like, it could be anybody, no matter what your sin is or how many sins or whatever your weaknesses, flaws, whatever. You can still eat. It's given. And he says, all of you. So there's a participation then, and there's a participation now. And it's by that participation that we actually enter into not just a remembrance and a story, because Christ didn't say, all right, we're going to get rid of the Passover, and what I want you to do is recite this story every week or every, for them in the early church, it was every week they did the Lord's Supper. Every week, tell them the story. And every week they did tell them the story. But every week they broke bread, gave thanks, and handed it to everybody and said, this is Christ's body, eat. And they handled it and they ate it. And so what you have is a participation, in a reenactment. And you have that in the Passover. And we have it now. We're reenacting. And I would go so far as to say, and I'm no transubstantiationist, I don't think that's a word, but that ain't me either anyway, it's that the Lord is in our presence. I find it interesting that, we'll look at this a little bit in a minute, that there's so much arguing over is the Lord, it started a long time ago. Is the Lord in the bread? Is he the bread? Is he really the bread? Because he said, it is my body and all of that. And we argue over things that have been argued. And nobody bats an eye when they say, hey, Christ indwells you. Does Christ indwell you? Every one of us would say, of course he does. Well, you don't see him in an x-ray. Where is he? What compartment is he in? Is he all over? Is he? Where is he? None of us even think about it. We don't bat an eye. But not only is Christ in us, he's on us and with us. Paul writes that you have clothed yourself with Christ. I take that quite literally. Not a metaphor. Am I clothed with Christ? Most definitely. I spend far too much of my waking hours not considering the importance of that. That I actually really am as a believer. How much would that change my life and the way I view things if I remember that more often? And I think that's what, I think he said, keep doing this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, just remember me. He said, keep doing this in remembrance of me. So why take it from the Passover? The Passover is one of the main types of Christ. There's a bit of debate over, you know, what things in the Old Testament are actually types of Christ. And some things are kind of, and some will say yes, and some will say no. But everybody agrees that the Passover is a type of Christ because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The connection is clear. So he takes this type. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, as Paul writes, for Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been crucified or sanctified, sacrificed. Sorry. And so Christ gave us a new ceremonial ritual, like the Passover, right at the heart of God's saving work. And it's more than a story, though it is a story. The original Passover remembrance originally had three things: the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the matzah, or the unleavened bread. The lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. Later on, other things were added, especially after they returned from Babylon many years later. But each item had its meaning, and each was to be eaten. In Exodus 12, there's no mention of wine, but we do see here, obviously, that they're drinking wine. And that the wine is significant at the Passover they celebrate with the Lord. But don't miss the eating part. Right? They ate the roasted lamb. It had to be roasted with fire, not boiled. It could not be boiled. It had to be roasted, which represented judgment. They ate the bitter herbs, which represented the bitterness of slavery. Later on was added salt water, which represented the tears of the slaves, the sweat of the slaves. And you could even say it represented the Red Sea, which was their corridor of freedom. There was the kesareth, this stuff, kareseth, that's what it's called, which was a really finely chopped up fruit and nut thing that looked brown. It's not very appealing looking, but I'm sure it's sweet. It's sweet and delicious, so I hear. I've never had it. And it represented the bricks and mortar. So as you took your bread, now the bread represented the haste in which they had to eat. No leaven, because it had to be baked fast, because they had to go fast. And so they ate standing. They ate quickly, unleavened bread. But of course the unleavened bread represents purity. The fact that Christ has no sin. And so the salvation unto, away from sin, away from slavery, was to happen quickly. And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, there's not a trial period. There's not a time in which God evaluates, well, did you really believe? How good are you? Are you going to do works? And by the way, he already knows all that stuff anyway. He saved you immediately. And all that is in the unleavened bread. So at the Passover, when I take the unleavened bread in my hand and I dip it in the kareseth, which is the mortar, and I have the bitter herbs and the lamb, I eat that. All of this involves me in the Passover. And that's just what God wants. And it's just what he wants for us. This is remembrance, absolutely, but it's more. This is the body of Christ. As I said, then, if you experience this, every sense, the five senses are involved, and the feast eliminates division. So as Paul went on, 1 Corinthians 5 says Christ is our Passover. The reason why this came up, as Christ wrote, was the fact that in 1 Corinthians 5:8, as he says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it was because the Corinthians were glorying in sin. The Corinthians had really digested the doctrine of forgiveness, and they decided that, well, when sin increased, grace increases all the more. So sin is a glorified thing. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a guy sleeping with his stepmom, and they're all boasting about how awesome it is. And Paul says this: we've been saved by Christ not to continue in sin, just like Israel was set free from Egypt not to go back. And think about it. When they're in the wilderness, how many times did they say to Moses or to themselves, let's go back to Egypt? Think of this. Think of a Jew who is a slave of Egypt, who leaves Egypt and then says, you know, I want to go back because there's more security. Freedom is hard. And it sure is. It's harder than slavery in some respects. And then so you go back to Egypt and you become a slave. You start making bricks again. And you say to all the other slaves, I'm free. I can go anytime I want. What are the other slaves going to say to you? What are they going to think of you? What a moron you are. You come back here to do this with us? And you say, yeah, I'm free. I can do this. I can do whatever I want. But I'm going to stay here in slavery. That's us returning to a sinful life after we've been delivered from it. So, Jesus says this to Jews, and this is a shock. It's a shock. We've lost the shock of this because, well, we're not Jews. We've grown up in the Western world, and we're quite used to the fact that the Lord's Supper is the bread and wine, and we're used to the phrase that this is my body and this is my blood. But according to the law, you cannot drink blood. Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 7:26 through 27, Leviticus 17:10 through 14. But we're pretty used to this. To them, it's forbidden and unthinkable. And so when Christ hands them that cup and he says, this is my blood. Now, imagine, they've seen the Lord turn water into wine. They've seen the Lord heal, and just he rose Lazarus from 4 days dead just a little less than a week ago. And when he says, here, take this cup, this is my blood, and you're a Jew, you wouldn't want it. In fact, outside of Christianity, in the early church, the Romans, in the Roman world, Christians were suspected of cannibalism because they used to go around saying, well, when we celebrate our love feasts, we have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Rumor going around was that they slaughtered infants and mixed the infant's blood with wine and then feasted on flesh during their love feasts. That was fun to look up. You think, so if you're Christians, you say, well, we should probably change this ritual. There's a lot of bad rumors going around. But you could not, could you? So those things, like the shock to the Jews, the rumors to the early church, it shows us that there's a uniqueness to this supper. And there's no other ritual like it in any other religion. Nothing close. In other rituals, you're like offering things to God. This is you're receiving something from God and eating it. And that thing that you're receiving represents something that has already been done on your behalf by love and by grace. So let's look at the bread for a few minutes. Or the bread, our Lord says, this is my body. And when he broke it, he gave thanks. They would pray, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the world, who bring forth bread from the earth. And as the Jews said that, and then he would break it and then hand it out to the disciples. And they ate. And he said, this is my body. Now, in the early church, as the people who wrote about this, starting in the very early first century, like Ignatius, who's like 110 A.D., and this is his life. He's about 20 years, maybe not even 10 years after the death of the Apostle John. Ignatius was a student of the Apostle John, and he wrote about the Lord's body being in the bread. No one thought anything of it. This bread is my body. They didn't debate it. They just accepted it. And so it went on like that for a long time. Hundreds and hundreds of years where people who wrote about the bread wrote about how this is the Lord's body. But then what? And so we have the Catholic Church, of course, adopts this. That's the major church. This goes on for a number of centuries. And then Greek philosophy starts to hit the church. It starts to hit the world. People rediscovered Plato and Aristotle and brought it back, brought it to Europe. And that's when people started saying, now that we've learned some philosophy, we like to ask questions. So one of our questions is, how is that piece of bread the body of Christ? And it backed the Catholics into a corner to have to actually define it. And then they came up with transubstantiation, which means that as the priest is saying his rites, and when the priest says, this is my body, that that piece of bread actually does become the body of Christ, literally. Now, they know the outside appearance doesn't change, the taste doesn't change. If you put it under a microscope, it's still bread, but it does become the body of Christ, and same with the wine becoming the blood of Christ. And that's how they defined it. What they should have done is just say what everybody should say who is a Christian when it comes to mysteries in the Bible. You say, I don't know. There's a great, he teaches up at Western Seminary up there in Portland, and I read one of his books, and he says right in his introduction, the three greatest words of theology is, I don't know. I don't know. That's what they should have said. But no, this is how people are. You back us into a corner and you say, define that. And they're like, all right, here it goes. I'm going to try and define that. And think about what you do with your little piddly finite mind, setting down on paper a definition of something infinite and unknown. Well, you get it wrong is what happens. So what you get is Catholic theology and early church. The bread becomes his body. The Catholics, this is, I'm saying before they had to define it. Then comes the Protestant Reformation. And of course, they don't like the Catholics, and Luther, though, has a desire to, Luther just interprets it literally and says the bread is the body. But he can't go with transubstantiation, so he goes with consubstantiation. You could throw these words around at your Super Bowl party and sound pretty smart. His body is alongside the bread. That's Luther. That's con. Instead of trans, which is turn into, con means with. All right? That's Luther. Calvin said, Luther, you're ridiculous. You're a terrible theologian. And Calvin said, well, it's a spiritual presence. It's not the real presence of Christ. It's the spiritual presence of Christ. And Calvin went so far as to say that the Holy Spirit takes us to heaven, and at the right hand of God, all of us eat the body and bread, the body and blood of Christ. So what's funny about Luther and Calvin is that Luther takes Christ down. Calvin takes us up. One says physical. The other says spiritual. And if you put them together, you get a Calvin-Luther sandwich, which is the hypostatic union. You have material and spiritual, man and God. And then comes Zwingli, the Swiss guy. And both Calvin and Luther couldn't stand him because Zwingli was just like, come on, you're both wrong, that it's simply symbolic. It's just a symbol and it's just there to remember. Now, depending on your tradition, you're going to lean somewhere on this, one of these four. And I think for most of us, if not all of us, we lean towards the bottom one. So as I've studied this, I'm leaning more towards the middle. I'm not a Luther. I'm not any of them. I'm not an ism. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Lutheran or a Calvin or a Catholic, but I see that there's something more than symbolism here. But don't ask me to define it. I do not know. Let me give you a quote from Luther, which I think he does a marvelous job in just saying this, as he did a lot of writing in defending this. Luther said, why do we not put aside curiosity and cling simply to the words of Christ, willing to remain in ignorance of what takes place here? He continues, and what takes place here, and be content that the real body of Christ is present by virtue of his words. For my part, I cannot fathom how the bread is the body of Christ, yet I will take my reason captive to the obedience of Christ. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 10:5. And clinging simply to his words, firmly believe not only that the body of Christ is the bread, but that the bread is the body of Christ. I'm not saying I agree with Luther's view on the bread, that I agree with consubstantiation. It's completely up to you what you agree with. But I do like his, I don't really understand or know how the bread is the body, but it is. Now, when it comes to mysteries, when you try and define them, you ruin them. Definitions are good. Like, we define the Trinity and the hypostatic union, we define them. And if you memorize that those definitions, at least you can sound intelligent when someone asks you what they are. But none of us really comprehend. And we limit. And that's something that Christ does not want us to do. Remember that when Christ took the element of bread from the Passover, many in the church used leavened bread, by the way. That's another aspect to this. And I remember once telling someone, I did celebrate a communion service with a group of people where we ate leavened bread. It was the first time I'd ever done that at a communion. And I told this to some people afterwards, and they looked at me with fear in their eyes. Like, they took a step back, like my demonic spirit might touch them. I don't see anything. And I looked this up online, and it turns out there's a great number, even Catholics, who celebrate the Lord's Supper with leavened bread. It turns out that the Bible gives us no liturgy. There's no instruction in liturgy. How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? When? How often? A lot of places do it every week. We do it once a month, and so on. All right, moving on. Why didn't Christ use the lamb? Well, something new has come. Christ set aside the Passover lamb in favor of the bread. Go to John 6. John 6, 51. I guess what I should probably point out as we're rolling along in principle after principle and point after point and now scripture is that the whole purpose of this message is for us to really prize and adore the communion and not to just take it as, well, we just got to do this because Christ said it. You know, we got to do this once a month. What's the bread? Oh, yeah, it's the body of Christ. What's the cup? Yeah, it's the blood of Christ. That's a good reminder. Let's all go. There's way more to it than that. And the deeper I've gone into this, the more I see that. And yet the deeper I go into this, the more I'm like, it's one of those areas in the scripture that as you go deeper into it, you're like in this mysterious place with God. And you're like, God, maybe I should stop because I don't get it. You know, I mean, I kind of get it, but there's nothing to define here. And the more I go in my own spiritual life, the more I appreciate that. As being unable, as saying, God, I know you have this, and I know that there's something here that I can't comprehend. And that's a wonderful, humbling thought. Now, of course, a lot of people have said, well, I don't know what's going on. And then I'm going to say, well, now I'm going to throw in something that's completely false. And we must be careful about that. So anyway, here we go. John 6:51. Christ says, I am the living bread. Now, it's good to get the context of this in that he had just fed the 5,000. Like a day before, it could be 2 days before, but just recently he has fed the 5,000. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another. You bet they would. Eating human flesh? You know, the Jews have eating laws. They began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Give us his flesh to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, meaning the manna in the wilderness. He who eats this bread, which is me, will live forever. Holy God. Right? Can you picture yourself being a Jew just hearing that? Like, we're kind of used to it, but even, I don't know about you, when I read through it, I'm like, this is, what's the word? I mean, heavy. So, if you look down, now, as they're digesting this, if you go down to verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That makes sense. It tells you, first off, Jesus is not concerned about numbers. He's not concerned about having a huge church. He's concerned about the truth. And he's concerned about them, his disciples, understanding this. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? I just love it. There's the 12. You just listen to this. And you're like, what in the heck did that man just say? I've been following him for 2 years. I never heard anything like that. What in the world? We're Jews. We don't even drink animal blood. His blood and eat his flesh? Like, and then he says to them, after droves of people are leaving, he looks at the 12, he says, you going with him? And here comes Peter. For once, Peter hasn't put his foot in his mouth. Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And so Peter says, oh, I get it. No, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it at all. But he knows that what the Lord says, he knows that the Lord is from heaven and that what he says is from heaven. So in whatever way the bread and the cup are the body and blood of Christ is a supernatural way in which God wants us to sit with Christ. For us, once a month. For other places, once a week. Maybe we'll do it more frequently. I don't know. But for us to sit together communally with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is here. And by taking into ourselves his body and his blood, not carnally, we're not cannibals, but taking that in together, we see something here that is incredibly special. That unites us and, yes, reminds us, but also draws us to him. Like in the Passover, you're eating those. It's not just a story. It's a story that you're actually participating in. Like when you taste, probably my favorite part of the Passover is the salt water. Like you say, if you said to a little kid, these represent the tears of the slaves. Your grandfather was a slave. Your great-grandfather was a slave in Egypt. And he wept under the burden of the Egyptians as they whipped him. And as you tasted that salt water, you'd be like, yeah, that's just like great-granddad. And you'd identify with him. And that's what the Lord has done with this supper. And I love the fact that he said, why didn't you use the lamb? I think he made it mobile. I'm sure there's more to it than that. He's the bread from heaven. But it's simple. And we can take it anywhere. With anyone. At any time. So then he took the cup. And I can, let's complete this sort of quickly. Go back to Matthew 26. Ooh, so much here. I'm going to continue to speak on this. The depth of this, call it the doctrine of the communion, that's throughout the scripture, is enormous. And I'm going to continue with it on Wednesday and Thursday. What he has done here is take away the old and give us the new. And this is the central one ritual, Christocentric ritual of the church. And it should be taken seriously, but also as a celebration, joyously. And we'll talk a little bit about, you know, how we're to prepare ourselves to eat it before we partake here in a few minutes. So we took the cup. So here, if you go to verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. All of you. Now, when we think of all of you, in some churches, right, you're not a member. Say you show up, right, and you say, yeah, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord. And they'll be like, oh, great, sit over there. We're having communion today. You can't participate because you're not a member. It's completely wrong in my book. Now, it's great to have church membership. I don't see any problem with that. But if someone says they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't share bread and wine with them, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong with your liturgy. So he says, all of you. These guys are all at various stages of spiritual growth. They've all got their different sins. And by the way, if you remember, he started off the dinner with, one of you will betray me. And they said, surely not I, Lord. All of them said that. And then he said, well, it's the one who dips the morsel with me in the dish. And they all go, we all dip the morsel with you in the dish. It's part of the Passover. And it was his way of saying that there's a prophecy being fulfilled here, which he mentions, that my brother, the one in whom I trusted, my friend, lifted his heel against me. He's here. So they're all guilty and afraid. And then Jesus says, this is for the forgiveness of sins. You see what he did with them? What he did by opening up with, one of you has betrayed me, is that all of them are like, am I the one? Because all of them know, spending 3 years with Jesus, you know you're a sinner. Spending 3 years hearing this man teach and watching his works and seeing what he does, there is no way that you should have any ounce remaining of pride in you. And yet, oh, it's a great testimony to the strength of our pride. The whole bunch of them still do. And they know this, and they know they're sinners, and they, in fearfully celebrating this supper, somberly at least, and then Christ hands them a cup and says, this is for the forgiveness of sins. He sets us up. You're a sinner. Right? Who's going to believe in Christ as their Savior who doesn't think they need a Savior? He sets the whole world up. You are lawbreakers, sinners. But here, take this cup from me. as Christ's purpose here in two ways. The bread tells us what he does in his incarnate person. The wine tells us what he does on the cross. The bread tells us him, this perfect God-man, who is willing, by the Father's plan, to submit himself to death for the sins of the world. Coming up soon, we're going to see him in the next scene. The next scene coming after this scene, this final supper, is Gethsemane. And as you know, and it's in Gethsemane that he is at his weakest, and where he prays, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." So the bread tells us what he does in his incarnate person. The wine tells us what he does in his atoning work. Bread strengthens the body. Wine gladdens the heart. That's both right from Scripture. Bread strengthens the body. Wine gladdens the heart. Christ's purpose was to bind our whole faith to himself. So he takes the cup and he gives thanks. "Blessed are you, our Lord. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who create the fruit of the vine." And then he says, "All of you drink." Now the unbeliever should not celebrate this. Also, we'll see in what Paul writes here in a minute that the proud carnal believer should not celebrate this. And that should be given just as a warning. We can't go around asking you to fill out a form. Are you a proud carnal believer? Yes or no? If you've come this far in the supper and you're still proud carnal believer, I don't know what's up. I don't know why you would continue to do this. After we've prayed, after a warning, after the teaching, and then the eating of the bread, you finally come to the cup. I don't know that you hang on to your pride if you know what these things mean. The fact that he says all may drink means none of you should fear. In the past, I had been taught about, you know, you have to really, really concentrate throughout the whole Lord's Supper. And I completely agree with that. But there were times where I was like, if my mind especially was, say, I'm tired or whatever, my mind's straying, I'm like afraid. I'm like, I'm going to die. I'm going to get sick. I'm going to die. Do not fear. If you have issues, flaws, weaknesses, sins so recent that you can almost taste them, failings not far away, we are to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You are forgiven, believer, not because of anything you've done, because he has handed it to you. Now is the time to forget our condition and behold the one who personally handed his body and blood for us to eat and drink. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into, is this literal blood? We get to the same four gentlemen there that I mentioned, both Catholics and those reformers. And we'll talk about more about that in the week coming up. The blood represents the life. And in the law, the blood of the animal represented the life of the animal. And it's a way of saying, because it's not his shedding of blood that saves you, it's his dying for your sins that saves you. You know, Colonel Thieme got in a lot of trouble for that doctrine. I don't know why anybody disagreed with him. As if it was like the actual literal physical blood that saved anybody. It's not. It's the fact that he took your place on the cross. And the fact that he did that, though, the blood here is his life. He sacrificed his life and gave it away. It's a death that we can't comprehend. His spiritual death, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's impossible to comprehend. But yet, it is one of those things that was done. So it's of the covenant. A covenant means that it's a deal. It's a done deal. Holy Spirit signs the contract. It's called the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's a covenant that can't be broken. He's the one who gave that to you, and it's for the forgiveness of sins, and that means all sins. And notice he uses the word many, which even Calvin, who would be the limited atonement guy, even Calvin said the many that Jesus uses here refers to all. He's comparing him, the one, to the many. And so it's the forgiveness of sins for the world. And this is what he wants the church to remember. Not just remember, but to actually participate in. Go ahead, Rod. So, what we will do as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I appreciate your patience. I don't know why I'm saying that. You should be patient. It's a virtue. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So the Lord wants his sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins to be in your hand and to be eaten and drunk. All right, so you participate in this. You're participating in the body and the blood of Christ. And yes, it's a symbolic, but it is also... Go ahead, Kathy, if you want to come up. Oh, I guess, yeah, I should call up the other guys. Well, we're all a family here, right? Yeah. So why don't we have a... I'll pause right there. Gentlemen, you come up and pass out the elements. Thank you. And then we'll continue. Oh, awesome. Thank you, Kathy. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:26. Well, so 27. I'll read the rest as we eat. But in light of what we've seen in terms of the reality of the bread being the body of Christ, though, yes, in a symbolic way, but also more than symbolism, wherever your faith does lie in that, and same with the cup, that what we have then is a unity before the Lord who is in our presence and celebrating with him and taking these two elements in our hands and into our bodies. And that they both represent something very, very real. The fact that his body was torn. When he tore the bread, his body was torn. It's beaten and all of that as it hung on the cross like a bloody pulp. It all represents that. His body, perfect, sinless, given for us. And then the cup that, again, we're going to take into our hands and drink, each of us together, is a representation and a reality of the fact that He has made a new covenant with us, one that we can't break, and that in that covenant is the forgiveness of all sins. Every sin and every sin you're going to commit is completely forgiven. And all of that comes together in our hands, in our minds, in our mouths, in our stomachs. And all of it comes together as we're together. And when you and I are with the Lord and with these elements that represent what they do, how can I have something against you? Picture a father and a son who have gotten into an argument and they're not talking, but yet they're Christians and they come together and sit at this table. How do they not talk? How could they? Not if they understand what this is. It breaks us down. It removes our pride. And it's all exactly what the Lord wanted us to do. It's remembrance, yeah. But there's a reality to it that completely changes us every time we partake, if we know what this means. What happened in Corinth was that they just took it flippantly. They're like, yeah. And to them, they did gather on Sundays to have a meal. And this was true throughout the early church. Now, when they gathered, they did eat, like a brunch, like a lunch or brunch, whatever. And within that meal, they would celebrate the Eucharist. What happened in Corinth is that the rich people were eating somewhere over in that part of the room, and the poor people were over here with their stomachs grumbling because they had nothing to eat, and the rich people were filling themselves and drinking so much wine that they were getting drunk. And they wouldn't even share with them. And so Paul writes this to them, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." I'm trying to understand that phrase, by the way. It doesn't say guilty of sin. It doesn't say guilty of breaking the covenant or not that. You can't break the covenant. But, you know, he particularly says you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. How is the body and blood not significant in and of themselves? If that when you do this in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." There's your camaraderie, your togetherness. "And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." This celebration is not so you can fill your bellies. It has a much, much higher significance. The body and blood of Christ, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. So no, we examine ourselves. Not to be sinless, because then there's no point to the cup. It's for the forgiveness of sins. So none of us in this room are sinless. All of us have our flaws, our fears, our shortcomings. Maybe we have a sin that is so recent we can still feel it. And yet we come here in humility. And what is judging the body rightly? This is for the Lord. I know what it is. This bread represents His body, which is for me. Thank you, Lord. This cup represents the covenant, the new covenant in His blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord. And if we have that attitude, it's just faith, isn't it, guys? It's just faith. If we have that attitude, not only are we worthy to eat and drink, but this eating and drinking, I guarantee you, will change your heart every time you do it. It's like sitting at the table with the Lord. Here's one of my commentators that I very much like talked about how, you know, we touch the elements and we eat them and it's physical. Right? And Christ said, this is my body. There's significance to the body of Christ. There's significance to the physical. And he said, this is how Christ keeps in touch with us. He was using a turn of phrase, but he keeps in touch with us. He said, I want you together to do this. And I want you, when you come together, to know that these elements are me. This is my blood and my body. So you're coming together with me. And it's my way until I eat, drink this cup with you again in my Father's kingdom. This is my way of keeping in touch with you. So do this in remembrance of me. I find it lovely. So Paul writes, for I received from the Lord, back in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of our Lord. Let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And add in Matthew, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as I drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I'd say, blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine. In his name, let's drink. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time which we can eat and drink together at our Lord's Supper, our Lord's Communion, what we also call our Lord's Thanksgiving or Eucharist. We are so thankful to you for him and for all he has done for us by giving his life, giving his body, and the work on the cross. And Father, help us to remember that every time we celebrate this, that we see it as it really is, that it may affect us the way that it really should, so that we keep in touch with our Lord. And in this way, spiritually and at a certain level, physically. We thank you, Father. You are amazingly wise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll take our offering now. I know, I just now think of it when Paul said, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. And today is the second biggest eating day in the Western world. So have fun and go, Pat. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us through Christ. And thank you for this offering. It doesn't matter, Father, we know whoever can give, gives. We thank you for the gifts that you give. May they be used to your glory and that alone. In Christ's name, amen. Cute. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for this service in which we have been drawn to you and come to you and be with you. What else is there? Let's thank you, Father, that you have blessed us so. May we see it this way, not be distracted by the world or other things, but to just relax and be at peace with our Lord. And Father, for anyone who does not have the Lord, this time is for you. If you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I offer you at this moment to believe upon him because he died for you. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for the sins of the world. He gave his body and his blood for you. You have to believe upon him. You can reject it or you can believe it. If you believe it, you are accepting him as your Lord and Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of the world and then 3 days later rose again from the grave and now sits at the right hand of God, of the Father. He will return again someday. If you believe upon him, you'll return with him. Believe in him. Trust him as the one who died for you. Thank you, Father, and bless everybody today as they do their thing. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.